good to be back. Been away for a bit. Over our vacation, Mickey had some surgery. All went well. Mickey is here today. And we don't anticipate any need for further treatment. We're extraordinarily glad for that, and we're grateful for so many love notes and thoughts and help that we had. Thank you for your love. We love you back. Today we're going to continue our study of the Ten Commandments. For the first time, I think, in our history, most Americans do not know the Ten Commandments. Actually, many Christians do not know the Ten Commandments and don't care. They think somehow gospel has replaced love. Well, praise God, Christ died for us to free us from the penalty of breaking God's law, but that doesn't free us from the joy and liberation of love. And that is how Jesus Christ summarized the Ten Commandments. His goal was not only our forgiveness, but our transformation. This is what he wants. And what we're doing is we're unpacking the Ten Commandments to their component parts to see what love is. We've seen already earlier in the study a schematic of how they work. The first three commandments call us to live out the character of our Creator. It's why we were made, something that is captured, character is captured in his name. And then the last six commandments explain what it means to be to do that in terms of our relationships, which is how we reflect him. And then the fourth commandment instructs us to take a break once a week to evaluate how life is going and how we can pursue him better. That's what we're doing here today. We come today to the sixth commandment, and we're looking at them in the book of Exodus. So let me read where we are so far. And God spoke all of these words, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your manservant, nor maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Each commandment condenses an area of obedience into a simple statement. Or you can turn that around. Each command stands for a whole area of obedience. For example, the fifth commandment told us to honor father and mother. But we saw that the Bible expands on that commandment in all sorts of ways as it talks about what it means to be father and mother. And it talks about all the ways we deal with people in authority and the ways that people in authority need to deal with people under their authority. So really, the fifth commandment it has to do with accountability in all of our relationships. And now the sixth commandment, it tells us not to take life. But we know that taking human life is not always a sin. God does it all the time, and he isn't sinning. Governments do it all the time, and God doesn't say that a government automatically sins when through capital punishment or through war. The sixth commandment probably deals with a whole dimension of our relationships, but what exactly? Fortunately, of course, Jesus interpreted many of the last six commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And we read in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, essentially airhead, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is contrasting what their rabbis from of old have taught them about the Old Testament in contrast to what the Old Testament means, because he ought to know. And Jesus understands the sixth commandment to deal with anger. It deals with slander. It's not just about taking life in the abstract. It's about vengeance. The sixth commandment forbids vengeance, which is why modern versions use the word murder instead of kill. Vengeance is personally taking it upon yourself to punish somebody else for their wrongdoing. Usually it's wrongdoing that you perceive has happened to you, although people will sometimes take up offenses of other people. We're not talking about the kind of punishment that's given by a parent or a coach or even a church might give through discipline. Americans have a good phrase for vengeance. It's becoming judge, jury, and executioner. You appoint yourself as somebody else's judge. And it's more, according to Christ, an attitude, even than it is an action, where it's both. And that's why Jesus says that the commandment of another, the condemnation of another person in your mind is a violation of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is not only about physical murder. Outward acts are very important for civil laws. The Ten Commandments were the basis of Israel's civil law. Civil law has a hard time judging thoughts, okay? It judges actions. But Jesus says from God's perspective, he has no problem judging thoughts because he can see them. They're visible to him. And the sixth commandment actually is about more the way we intentionally condemn one another. There is something about condemning other people that seriously violates the name of God. This is one of the first lessons of the Bible. You can't get four chapters into the Bible before you run into the first murder. Cain and Abel. Now, we would expect that God would apply what would become the sixth commandment to Cain, who murdered his brother, and he does. And he punished Cain severely with banishment for the physical murder of his brother. But then God applied what would become the sixth commandment in another way, a way that is more profoundly related to what it's about. Cain responded to God. He said, "Whoever finds me is going to kill me." Retribution. They're going to pay me back. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. The mark of Cain was not part of Cain's punishment. It was part of Cain's protection against retribution and a guard for other people. The mark of Cain was to protect him from the retribution of humanity. It was a sin for Cain to kill Abel. But if anybody killed Cain in vengeance, it was a sin seven times worse. Seven times worse. That surprises us, you know, because we're used to thinking in terms of murder. This is before government was instituted, by the way. But this surprises us because we're used to thinking in terms of murder as kind of the ultimate violation of the sanctity of human life, which it is. But that betrays, you see, how we think about morality and ethics and right and wrong. We think it's all about us. It's not. Right and wrong is all about God. And as important as the sanctity of human life truly is, there's something more holy than that. The reason it's seven times worse for someone to kill Cain is that because the murderer would be consciously taking the position and taking the authority to judge. But guess what? The universe already has a judge. In this universe, there's only room for one judge, and that's the Creator. When it comes to right and wrong, the most important question is who determines what it is? And pretending to take God's place to determine right and wrong and then mete out justice is the core of what the Bible calls sin. It's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. Who determines what's good and evil? To judge someone, to condemn them, is to literally pretend to take God's place. It's a fundamental violation of his character. It takes his name in vain. murder and the reasons we do it, they're always selfish reasons, their passion or their greed or whatever, their thoughtless, convenience, whatever. Those things are terrible. Those are great sins. But intentionally judging somebody in your mind is seven times worse than murder. And Jesus said the very thought of it would put you in danger of the fires of hell. That's what he said. The sixth commandment forbids anyone to give himself or herself the role of a judge and a jury and an executioner, even in your mind. It's not just actually doing it, it's thinking about doing it, it's longing to do it, thinking you're right to do it. By presuming we have the right to condemn through speech or thought, my goodness, that's an ugly thing, and that ugliness is visible to God. We may look like we're fine on the outside, but when we're harboring those thoughts, this is what the Lord sees. He knows how we think. Assuming that we have the right to condemn anyone is a very ugly and offensive thing to him. Even if a person is genuinely worthy of condemnation, it's a very ugly thing for us to do it. For one thing, we're very, very bad at it. We're unfair, ignorant judges of one another. We never have all the facts, and we never care about all the facts. But mainly, we have no right to sit on God's throne. The only one who is worthy to sit there is the Creator and the Judge of all the earth. And the only one who is worthy to judge the people he made is him. Now, if you want an object lesson to this, next time you find yourself in a court of law, maybe there you're as an observer, or you're an advocate, or you're a participant, or you're a witness, or you're a juror, or whatever, just kind of slip up to the front, push the judge out of his or her chair, and sit down. See what happens. Okay. You'll be on the floor in cuffs in no time, because you don't belong there. You don't belong there. And assuming that you do is not only ignorant, it is offensive. Notice that I try to use the word condemn. We don't use that word so much. It's a hard word. It's more common to use the word judge, to judge people. We shouldn't judge one another and so on. That's perfectly fine, as long as we understand what we mean by it. The word judgment is just a little difficult because it has two entirely different meanings. We have to get it straight. Judgment can refer to discernment, having good judgment about something, knowing what is right. That is a very good thing. God very much wants us to judge what is right on the basis of what he's told us, on the basis of his character. But the word judgment can also mean condemnation, which is passing judgment on someone, condemning them. And that is exactly what is forbidden by the sixth commandment. So if we're going to use the word, let's be very careful we understand what we're saying. We're not saying that we shouldn't discern sin, but we should not be condemning people. We must discern right and wrong. We must teach our children how to do that. But we must not condemn and pass judgment on people, and we must teach our children not to do that. Now, we both know that if evil were never condemned or punished in any way, this world would be an impossible place to live. And if we had the time, we would just go right through Genesis 6 to 9 to see how God set up human government. But suffice to say that that's what God has done. He has set up an institution that is responsible to give a little taste of his judgment, his condemnation against sin. The governor, the ruler, civil ruler, is God's servant. Has nothing to do with his or her faith. It means that God has set up government as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. No government is perfect at doing that. Some are better than others. Governments get better or worse over time. But even though governments are imperfect, their condemnation of evil is enough to keep civilization going and to prevent another flood from being necessary. Until the church is complete and Christ returns as King, Savior, and Judge of all the earth, until then, Christ leaves a taste of his coming judgment with governments so he can focus exclusively on redemption. Now, to support governments and their role, that's commendable. That's great. To encourage legislation, put forth candidates who will appropriately oppose sin, that's commendable. To educate the community about what's right, that's commendable. To expose sin, to resist sin, to help those hurt by sin, those are all wonderful things to do. But the sixth commandment forbids us individually to condemn people who sin. Not because people don't deserve it. Not because condemnation is wrong. It's not. It's just not ours. It's not our business. To thoughtlessly commit murder out of misplaced passion or greed or convenience is a great sin. It violates the sanctity of human life. It indirectly offends the Creator in whose image they are. But to consciously condemn another person as if we were the God of all the earth and the judgment of all the earth, even in our speech, even in our thought, is a sin seven times worse than thoughtless murder. Because trying to push God off of his throne is a direct offense against the one and only judge. And we see the depth of God's grace in Christ to think that such an offense may be forgiven, and it can't. And we see the breadth of God's grace in Christ to think that so many of our own condemnations of thought, word, and deed may be forgiven, and they can't. Because we violate this commandment all the time. Got to say we. I violate with you all the time. We just don't take seriously God's role as judge. We're impatient for him. Get on with it. You know, judge that person anyway, you know. I wasn't pointing anybody in specific, you understand. We are asking him, in a sense, we would like to have him end all gospel outreach today and judge the planet so we can judge that person over there who offended me. Someday he will. But his grace isn't over yet. We're still here. How much grace God wants to give, that's his call, not ours. And we have to be patient. Even the saints who are in heaven, we're told in Revelation, are still asking, how long before you judge? Be patient. Be patient. We tend to violate the sixth commandment whenever we feel offended. The shallowness of our faith is exposed. We don't think God saw what just happened. Or maybe he saw, he's not going to do anything about it. Maybe he's too nice to worry about it. Maybe we better do his job for him. My brother takes an action figure that belongs to me. My father breaks a promise. My uncle does unspeakable things that scar me for the rest of my life. The woman just took the parking space I was waiting for, and I had my blinker on. I can't believe this. Radicals decapitating Americans. The gay community legally redefining marriage. In the division of our inheritance, some of the family members are just vultures. Violations of the sixth commandment take all kinds of forms. Dark, vicious thoughts. Evil eye. Gossip that really would cause a stir on social media if it got out. Hey, boy, that's a good idea. Let's use social media. Let's get it out there. Let's do some character assassination. Because names can hurt every bit as much as sticks and stones. Or more subtle gospel that is phrased nicely, but is just slipping a knife into somebody's back. Kicking my neighbor's dog because I'm mad at my neighbor. Or anonymously complaining about to the law about something that I don't really care about, but it'll embarrass him. And of course, in any way, whatsoever, plotting the harm of any other human being. Or even just thinking about it. We break the sixth commandment easily when we are not living in our faith, when we're not conscious of Christ's present rule and his coming judgment, and we think nothing of sitting down in a chair that's way too big to us, like a toddler, you know, in this big chair, and then we reach up and we take this gavel and we just bang and bang and bang and bang. How do you replace vengeance? Paul gave us some very good tips on sanctification, and one of my favorites is in Romans 12. He just said, don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. How do we overcome that evil of condemnation with good? Because we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted this week many times to judge and condemn, probably before the day's over. We're going to be tempted not just to discern that something is wrong, not only to get involved, to oppose it, but to wish upon people some punishment, as if we had the knowledge to do so, the wisdom to do so, or the right to do so. How do we overcome evil with good? What do we do to replace that vengeance that's in our heart that Cain had for his brother and that other people would have had for Cain? There's two proper responses I want to mention. They're not surprising, perhaps, but they're awfully important. When you're tempted to condemn, it's always good to forgive. It's always good to forgive. Jesus defined forgiveness as essential discipleship. Our forgiveness of others is an accurate litmus test for whether or not we have received his grace. Now, of course, we fail and we have thoughtless outbursts and so on. We're weak. But forgiveness has to do with the considered response we have to a person in a situation. And if we truly know God's grace, we will forgive others. We've been forgiven. We know what it means to be forgiven. We've got to commit to forgive other people, not condemn them. Because there is no sin that will ever happen to us that we have not perpetrated against somebody else. Probably not in the same detail. We might not even recognize it as the same sin. Sin is so incredibly creative. But the same root, selfish, self-centered root of sin that bears a bitter fruit in the abusing football player or the abusing parent or the Islamic State executioner, that same root has grown in my own soul, even if it has blossomed in different ways. And that's a fact. Forgiveness is a huge subject. We can't go through it all. Forgiveness does not mean that what the person did to us doesn't matter. It does not mean there aren't any consequences. It does not mean we don't seek justice from the authorities. It does not mean that we have to trust somebody who's untrustworthy. It doesn't necessarily mean any of that stuff. But when we're offended, we can either condemn or we can forgive. And if you'll just give ourselves the freedom to respond as we really want to in Christ, our redeemed souls are going to want to forgive. There's one other reaction. Forgiveness is one. When the temptation comes to condemn, we need to affirm trust in God's judgment. You know, one thing that ought to come from a study of the sixth commandment is to remember that vengeance is not wrong. It is not evil in itself. Proper vengeance is a very good thing. Retribution, people getting what they deserve, is not a wrong thing. It is just not our thing. It's not ours to give. It's God's to give. And friend, he's going to give it. The Bible says that our forgiveness leaves room for God's wrath. The vengeance of God is very real. Tastes of it that he has delegated in this life have wiped out nations, has swallowed up groups of rebels whole into the earth. Wholesale retribution has been suspended, but only until the church is complete. And every time we refuse to take vengeance, it's an act of faith, a faith in God. It's a witness to our faith that God sees what has happened. It belongs to God to avenge, and he will. You must understand, dear ones, that part of the good news is that all evil is going to be judged. It's all going to be condemned. That is good news. Evil is not going to win. It's not going to be around paradise forever. And neither will those who insist on embracing it. Scripture says the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord when he comes to judge the earth, because the earth will be free. Before God is done, all wrongdoing will be judged. All. Now, every scrap, every little bit, in one of two ways. God will either judge sinners directly, which means that those who deserve it will go to hell. Or God will judge sinners through a substitute, someone who intercedes, someone who heads it off, someone who absorbs it in the chest, who stands in the place of those who have chosen to trust him. And there's only one person in the history of the world who ever even claimed to do that, and there's only one who's ever been fit to do it. And because Jesus Christ absorbed their judgment, they're not condemned. Though they deserve hell like the others, they're forgiven. Judgment will fall upon all, one way or the other. And every time you refuse to act as a judge, you leave room for God to judge as he pleases. Friend, if the one who hurt you comes to Christ, they're going to be forgiven what they did to you. Not that God would ever ignore it. They'll be forgiven because Jesus Christ will have borne God's condemnation for what they did to you. It's not treated as if it didn't matter. It mattered. But that's going to be okay because you will have gained a brother or a sister who'll never hurt you again. And if the one who hurt you does not want to be reconciled, there will come a day when we will all stand before the judgment throne, and you will see that one responsible for so much pain approach the Lord Jesus. And you will see him rehearse all of the person's sin. And as you're listening, your ear will perk up because you will hear him describe in complete detail which even you have forgotten, all the evil that was done to you, except that Jesus will be remembering it as if it happened to him. And you will witness that person who hurt you sent to hell, in part, because of what they did to you. Friend, if you will learn to live this way, if you will refuse to condemn, but instead if you will forgive, remembering how you were forgiven, if you trust in the perfect future judgment of God, I believe that every offense you ever experience and every offense you ever see on television or anywhere else will drive you to your knees praying for mercy for the one who committed it. The sixth commandment tells us that love refuses to condemn. That's what love means for us. Treating people in a way that honors God's name means never condemning another human being. Not because vengeance is wrong, not because vengeance is wrong at all. It's because it's not ours. We may oppose sin. We may expose sin. We may grieve over sin. We may cry out in anguish over sin, but we may not condemn another person over it. And friends, I doubt there will ever in your life be a more powerful witness that you believe in Jesus Christ. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, the question I give you to think about and talk about with somebody. By the way, your insights and your comments and your own stories are always welcome on the online cafe. You can get there from the front page of the website. You ready? Who must I stop condemning? You don't have to think real hard about this. Just open your heart before God and ask him. He'll tell you if there's anybody. This is not a call to ignore sin. This is a call to refrain from trying to punish it personally, in deed, or in your mind. Answering that question is going to require confession, but I tell you, it's also going to involve some celebration because a big weight gets taken off your back when you don't have to judge the world. Refusing to condemn is a celebration of your faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe Jesus will want to celebrate with you every time you turn from condemnation. You're saying you trust him. You're saying you believe in him. One other question goes with this. If you answer the first, what do I have to do instead? Do I have to forgive? Then get about forgiving. Do I need to forget about my judgment because I know God will remember? Then forget. Replace vengeance with something better. Say goodbye to it. And never look back. Let's pray. Father, your commandments are to direct our whole lives, but Lord, typically we just, if we don't murder somebody, we don't think much about the sixth commandment very much, even though Jesus clearly told it, it applied to our thoughts. Oh, Lord God, before you, together, we lift up to you all the evil that has manhandled us and hurt us, or that which we have witnessed from afar, and we ache for others with weeping and with horror. We beseech you for godly government to protect us that we might endure. We ask you to protect us. We ask for courage to resist it. But Lord God, we surrender to you any thoughts of revenge. We surrender them to you. The same faith that looks to you for aid confesses to you that we're asking you to help us whom you have redeemed. We're going to forgive like you forgave us, and we're going to trust you to avenge, and if you do, to do it right. We surrender our vengeance to you. We put it down. We walk away. And we're confident that you will forget nothing, and that everything will be avenged, either in hell or on the cross of your Son. Bless his name. So, Father, as we ponder your beautiful sixth commandment, we who know your Son can only thank you that we are redeemed. Amen.